I want you tonight to turn to two places in the New Testament. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. And then once you find that, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. Luke 23 and Matthew 27. I'm probably going to embarrass him by saying this, but I don't care. Tim, I like it when you read. You do an exceptionally good job.
Amen.
He does. He puts force into what he reads. I like that. Good young saint. Now that you're sufficiently embarrassed, we'll get on with the preaching. These two events, Luke 23 and Matthew 27, deal with the same situation, as you'll see when we read them in a moment. And how I introduce the lesson tonight, I'm trying to get on a point here, on a theme. So here we go. The older one gets, the more he or she begins to develop the skill of paying attention to all that goes on around him or her. We begin at a place where we say something like, I didn't see that. Or I didn't. If someone asks, did you see that? No, I didn't see that. Two, we get to the point where we say, yeah, I saw that. I wonder what that meant. Maybe you heard somebody say something, you saw somebody do something, whatever it is, you become a more observant person in terms of human behavior in the lives of other people. And the older we get, we all begin to form an opinion, and we do this more and more as we get older, of what we witness, what we hear. Now that can be abused, of course, when we assume things that aren't necessarily what we thought we saw or what we thought we heard. A person can begin the process tonight that we're going to call theorizing. Let me define that word for you from Webster. Webster says to theorize means to develop theories or opinions based on what one witnesses. Now, surprisingly enough, that process, there is an example of that in the Scripture. And that's going to be what we talk about together tonight. We're going to talk about theorizing at the cross. And this picture I'll explain in a moment. That was there in the middle of the screen. But we're going to read these passages first, Luke 23, 33 to 35, and then we'll jump to Matthew 27, 55, and then we'll begin making comments about it. Luke 23 now, starting in verse 33. And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, that's of course Jesus, and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, beholding, the King James says, or other versions say, looking on. Even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Matthew 27 now, and verse 55. The Lord has died. By this time, he's actually given up his life. In verse 54, the centurion is observing all that took place at the precise moment of the Lord's death. You see up in the earlier verses, in verse 51, the veil was torn in two, the rocks were split, people came out of the graves, all those things. And the centurion makes a comment in verse 54, that when they saw all these things, he said, Truly this was the Son of God. Now verse 55, and many women were there looking on from a distance or beholding, the King James says, who had followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him. This picture on the slide depicts, I found it in a Bible, at this place, Matthew 27 and verse 55. And there they are. There's three women and they're beholding this event. Now, what does all this have to do with the topic of the lesson? Well, let's look at this to begin with. The people at the cross. They stood at the cross looking on, some translations say, or beholding what took place. This is the origin of our word theorize. eyes. You look it up in the Greek, and there's the word. And you can see the word theory in there. That, of course, would be the noun form, theory. The verb form is to theorize. When you theorize, you form a theory. That just stands to reason. And here's what the word in the Greek actually means. It means to be a spectator. It means to look at or behold. It is not used of an indifferent spectator, but of one who looks at a thing with interest and for a purpose. So when these verses say that they were at the cross and they beheld what was happening, or they were looking at what was happening, they weren't just there saying, "Oh, well, look at that." No. They were theorizing in their minds. These people were literally at the cross, literally there. They saw it. And they were trying to put what they saw together in their minds. They were trying, as they witnessed all these things, to form some opinion that to them made sense. You ever do that? I mean, we all do that. We see things, we hear things, whether it's with family, whether you're at the mall and you're people watching or whatever. You're sitting in traffic and you see something and you say, "Oh, I wonder what that's all about." And you then begin this process of trying to assign certain meanings to these things as best you can, because you can't assume facts that aren't right, of course. But for the most part, we all do that. And they were trying to make some sense of what they had just seen and witnessed. And it was especially important for them to do this because they were not strangers to the Lord. They were with Him. And now this very one whom they loved and they followed, they have seen Him breathe His last. And they're trying to theorize that. They're trying to make some sense of that. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight together. Now, that's what they did. Now, what about us? Well, we weren't at the cross. We weren't there. But I won't tell you, we can theorize about the cross. We need to theorize about the cross. Seth didn't know this, but when you prayed, you mentioned that in your prayer. We need to always think about the cross. Well, that was highly apropos of you to do that with tonight's lesson. Let's talk about three quick points that have to do with this notion of theorizing at the cross. Do we see just how cruel man can be? Do we think about that? Crucifixion was a torturous method of death. The Romans didn't invent it, but they certainly honed it. And they practiced it, as secular history records, until Constantine outlawed it and said that's enough of that business, because he thought it was too cruel. Most victims, we are told, most victims lingered for 2 to 3 days hanging on a tree. So it was not like being shot with a gun and you die instantly. This was a lingering death. Struggling to breathe. And of course we know crucifixion, you died by asphyxiation. And as well as among other things, extreme thirst. Thus Jesus says, John 19:28, "I thirst." That was one of the great physical side effects of being crucified. Many writers tell us that those who were crucified became insane. They were driven into madness of mind by being hung and impaled like that and not being able to do anything about it, because they were physically under extreme duress or stress. If it was hot, think of the heat and all those conditions that would make one just lose his or her mind. People tell us that who are supposed experts on this method of death. The Romans usually reserved crucifixion for the most vile people, the most degrading of persons, the most condemned criminals. Those were the ones who got crucified. I am told that it was unlawful for a Roman citizen to be crucified. That was not reserved. That was only for non-citizens. If you were a citizen, you weren't to be crucified. I'm not sure how true that is, but that's something that I did read. Secular history also tells us that when one was crucified, a As we know, Jesus was, he had to bear his own cross, and the Bible does say that he had to carry it. And of course, he, having just been scourged, he fell under the weight of his cross and could not complete the journey, so they got Simon of Cyrene to do it for him. But they say that as the criminal would bear his cross to the place of crucifixion, that typically they had a crier go before him who was heralding his crimes to all the people. Thus the shame that went with that. Just proclaiming all his vile behavior that made him so worthy of this cruel and torturous treatment. Now the Bible doesn't say that Jesus had one, but some history people say that those who were crucified did. One preacher I listened to one time in a sermon about this, he made this statement that the day of crucifixion was, quote, the day that the creature rose up and killed the Creator. End of quotation. And that's true. The day Jesus was crucified was the day that we, the creature, man, rose up and slew the Creator and killed him on the cross. Now, Pilate was certainly aware of the cruelty of the Jews' request. Matthew 27, 22 to 24. He says, in essence, I find no fault. I find no guilt in this man. And the people holler back, crucify him. Away with him. He needs to be crucified. And Pilate says, why? His question. What evil has he done? In that statement, Pilate is agreeing, we reserve this for all the most evil of people. He says, I've not found any such conduct in this man. He doesn't deserve this kind of treatment. But we also see that the Jews showed their thirst for blood in this. Matthew 27, 25. They respond to that reply from Pilate, and they said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. After he said, I've washed my hands of the whole of this man's blood, they said, his blood be upon us and on our children. They're bloodthirsty. And I find it very ironic, almost comical. It's not a funny subject, but it's almost comical, that when Peter and John are preaching in the book of Acts and they get to their sermon where they have already been detained once by the Sanhedrin, remember, for preaching in the city, and the angel released them and said, get back out there and preach some more. And they bring them back into the council and they say, did we not strictly warn you? You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, that's what they said at the cross. And now they're saying, oh, you're trying to put all this guilt on us. Well, that's what they said. They showed their thirst for blood. So, do we theorize, when we think about the cross, do we really sit down and ponder and meditate on just how cruel man can be? Well, he certainly was the day that he treated Jesus with such contempt. Secondly, do we realize and theorize just how high a price redemption is? Just how much had to be paid? We think about that. Notice these points. Satan kidnaps us through sin. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to notice just some basic biblical truths. But I'm going to tie all together with this one point here. I know Paul doesn't mention the Lord's crucifixion here, but we're going to build to that point. 2 Timothy 2. The context begins in verse 24. He's talking about the Lord's bondservant, how he ought to be, how he ought to conduct himself. Not to be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, apt to teach, patient when wrong, so forth. Now, verse 25 tells us why we're to be this way. He says, that we may correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And they, that is those who we're trying to correct, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. See, they've been kidnapped. Now, before we start giving sympathy to these kidnapped people, let's remember that when we sin, we go with our captor willingly. We don't go kicking and screaming and dragging against our... No, we go with him. So, we're not innocent victims in this matter. But the Bible says, we teach that we're kidnapped. Satan has got us captive. And so, to get out of kidnapping, you've got to have a ransom that's got to be paid, obviously. 1 Timothy chapter 2 now, verses 5 and 6. The passage says that there's one God, And there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The testimony born at this proper time. So he paid a ransom. We know what ransom is. It's blood money. It's redemption money. It's rescue money, whatever you want to call it. It's what you pay to free those who are captured. The ransom price was high indeed, was it not? High price. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter makes this very point, starting in verse 18. He says, do you not know that you were not redeemed, or you could put the word ransomed there, be the same point. You were not ransomed or redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Now watch what he says. From your aimless, the New King James says, way of life. See, when we're in sin, how are we living? We're living aimlessly. We have no goal, we have no aim, we have no target that's of any use eternally. My version says, from your futile, your futile way of life. You were not redeemed from that with things like gold or silver or other perishable things, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 is Peter's second letter. He says, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. See, we are bought people. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Other passages would talk about that. God's just nature had to be propitiated. That word propitiation, you see, sometimes in the New Testament, talks about an appeasement. It's a satisfactory payment where the one who's to decide when and how what's to be paid says that will suffice. That'll be enough payment. And God's just nature for sin had to be appeased because He's God. And God can never deny or ignore His just nature. Can't do that. If He does that one time, He ceases being God. That's it. That thing's over. Had to be propitiated. Passages that talk about that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. After saying in verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Verse 2, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. See, He's the satisfying appeasement, the satisfying atonement. Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17, makes the similar point as well. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, that is, we're human. He, Christ Himself, likewise also partook of the same, that is, He became human, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God's just nature had to be met. And what I want us to think about tonight, what I want us to theorize is, do we stop and think, when we think about the cross, just how high a price had to be paid? It was high indeed. Now for sin, for my sin, blood is required. And it should have been my blood. I should die for my own sin. But that wouldn't do me any good eternally. You're in the same boat I'm in. Had to be the Lord's blood to take care of that. We know. Why? Because no other blood would suffice. Hebrews 10 says the blood of goats and bulls will not take away sin. We know it teaches that. And also the first verse of Hebrews 10. These sacrifices, as he's talking about, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near. Those sacrifices, they were just a type. But they were never intended to be the end all to redeem man from sin. We quoted verse 4 a minute ago. Drop down to verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time onward till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. See, only his blood would suffice. When he shed his blood, as we know, that's when God said, that'll do. That's enough. That will suffice. And Jesus willingly paid the ransom. And it's a well-known verse, but I want you to look at Philippians chapter 2. And we'll notice the point that we want to make, especially at verse 8. Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. We're talking about selflessness here. When Paul says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, that's verse 5. What mind is that, Paul? We'll go to the preceding verses. He's talking about doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 3, but with humility, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. So we're talking about selflessness. So he says, have that mind in you, which was also in Christ. Now speaking about Christ, who, verse 6, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, laid aside his privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Special emphasis on verse 8. When Paul says, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, emphasizing the kind of death. Did Jesus have to die on the cross to pay this ransom? Was it the cross that was required, or was it just that he died? Well, it seems the import is death was required. But even the death of the cross shows us to what length Jesus willingly went to pay this debt, to pay this ransom money. And that's my point. Do we theorize? We sit here and chew in our minds on just how high a price he paid. We think about that. As we said a moment ago, crucifixion was no ordinary death. It was a humiliating way to die. Shame was attached. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Paul quotes Galatians 3:13. And he quotes the law about that matter. And says, Christ became our curse for us. High price, I say indeed, that Jesus paid on our behalf. Do you think about that? Do you theorize about that? Thirdly, do you think about just how deep God's love is for you? Have you ever wondered how much someone else loves you? You ever thought about that? If you're anything like me, if you're married, let's put a caveat here. Those of you who are married, if you're anything like me, you begin most every day by telling your spouse you love them. You ever stop and think, I wonder just how much he loves me. I wonder how much she loves me. Or you tell your children tell you, or you have a best friend. Or we, as brethren, say, I love you when you're talking to a brother or sister. And you ever stop and think, I wonder just how much that love, how deep that love is. What would they be willing to do to show the depth of that love? Is it just words? John says, let us not love in word or in deed, but in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, 1 John tells us that. Chapter 3, I believe it is. Maybe chapter 2, I'm not sure. I think it's chapter 3. So here's these couple of points. God the Father loved enough for Jesus to die. Another well-known passage, Romans chapter 5. Look with me at verses 6 through 8. This is a favorite of many brethren who will lead our thoughts at the table when we break bread together. It's a great text to read at the Lord's table. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time or in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this has been pointed out before. We all see those terms starting in verse 6. Verse 6 says we're ungodly. Verse 8 says we're sinners. We didn't read verse 10, but verse 10 says we're enemies. That aptly describes us. But the thrust is verse 8. God demonstrates His love. See, it's a love that was shown, not just stated. But it was shown, demonstrated, manifest. And that while we were yet sinners, God didn't say, now when you come out of that mess, then I'll love you. Then you'll be lovable. No. While we were yet unlovable, God loved us, and He sent His Son to die. Notice, in verse 7, you and I cannot be characterized as is stated in verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man. You'll look the world over and you'll barely find somebody die for a righteous man. That'd be a hard thing to do, hard thing to find. Perhaps for the good man, someone might die. But see, we're neither righteous nor good. We're not. This passage says we're ungodly, we're sinners, and we're God's enemies. And yet Christ died for us. Now that shows us just how much of a love God had for us. God the Father loved us that much, that deep, that He was willing to send His Son. And God the Son loved enough to die willingly. It's one thing for the Father to say to His Son, now you go down there and you die for those people. Well, I'm not going to do that. Let's do it some other way. But the Father had it and the Son had it equally as well. And He says so. In the Gospel of John, we'll begin with chapter 10 there. John chapter 10. Start with me at verse 17. John 10. And verse 17. Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Now watch this next verse. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative, or of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. See, no one made Jesus do this. And though we know what He prayed in the garden, let this cup pass. Father, if it be any other way, let's just do it some other way, yet not what I will, but with what Thou will. And then chapter 15, 12, and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, and He laid down His life for His friends. Well-known verse. See, Jesus did this willingly. So when you think about the cross, when you are sitting in some quiet moments, and you're theorizing as we've made the case tonight, do you stop and ponder about just how deep a love God had for you? He was willing to go to this extent to show it. Now you may be saying, okay, what do we do about this? Forming these theories. Well, let me make a use of what I'm suggesting tonight. Something that's currently causing a stir among all people who have religious interests, the Passion of the Christ. Now, before I go any further, let me make a couple of statements. I am not the movie police. I'm not screenit.com. It's not my job to tell you what you can and cannot see. And that's not my intent at all. You make up your own mind, as I'll make up my mind. But a lot of folks are weighing in on this, and I want to weigh in on it. And you can think, after I'm done, you can say, well, he ought to keep his mouth shut. That wasn't any of his business anyway. Well, you can decide that if you'd like. But I want to discuss this just a bit. It's a current event that's causing not a little stir among a lot of people. It's selling out theaters by the ton. A lot of money being made. Should a Christian go and see this movie? What do you think? Consider these thoughts. For the better or for the worse, you're going to form some theories if you go and see this movie. Now you will. You're naive if you think you won't. You will form some images in your mind if you see it. I have not seen it. I don't plan on going to see it. I've read some reviews by some brethren who have seen it, and they've written some things that we'll discuss in a moment. But they've kind of put that out there. And the theories that you form, if you watch it, they might be for your personal betterment, or they might be for your personal worse. The only reason I bring this up is, if a Christian goes and sees this, these theories are going to pop up in his head when we're at that table right there. Now, it'll happen. I still cannot read Exodus 3 and 4, those two chapters, and not have pop in my head Burt Lancaster at the Burning Bush in the Ten Commandments movie. That comes right in my head. I can't help that. I've seen that, and that's what I see. Or in the same movie, when the Red Sea parted, I've often wondered, I wonder what that would have looked like. Well, I've seen it on TV. Now, I don't think that's the way it looked, but that's what's in my head, because I've seen that movie. And I'm saying to you, if you go and see this movie, then sure as anything, on Sunday morning when you're here to break bread, those images in that film will pop into your mind. Now, they will. They absolutely will. Do you want an unbeliever? I'm thinking of Mel Gibson. Never met the man, don't know a thing about him. But he's not a believer, I can tell you that. He's an avowed Catholic. A devout Catholic. But he's made this movie, and again, brethren have seen it. They've listed some things that he took great liberty with the Scripture in kind of embellishing certain facts about the crucifixion scene, just for the purposes of making the movie more, viewable, or making it more entertaining or interesting. That's outside the Scripture. But do you want an unbeliever like that to dictate what you will think about the crucifixion when you form these theories? Is that what you want? Personally, I don't think that's very wise. I don't think that's safe. Why not let the Scripture form the theories that ought to pop into your mind when at the most special time when we break bread together? And I believe the Scripture can do that. Notice these points from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul does speak about the Lord's Supper. That's the purpose of him writing, because they were abusing the supper. And we'll notice, we'll start in verse 23 and read through verse 29, then we'll make a few comments. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly, or if he does not discern the Lord's body." Now notice some things here. What Paul said. Verse 23. Paul is talking about information that God delivered to him, and that he transferred on to the saints that they received. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you." So here's information that they have at their disposal. And he then highlights what that information is. Verse 28. "Partakers of the supper need to examine themselves," he says. "Let a man examine himself," not your neighbor, not your wife, but you got to examine yourself when you eat this meal. And partakers need to discern the Lord's body. Verse 29. Not doing so, he says, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. If you just haplessly and carelessly go through this as something to check off your list. No, we've got to do this right. This word discern in verse 29, or judge the body rightly, or discern. That's an interesting word. It means to determine. It means to give a judgment on. It means to decide on a thing. You know what that is in one word? That's theorizing. You're forming a theory in your mind about the cross of Christ when you break bread together with your brethren. You're letting your mind form these mental images, these pictures. You weren't there to see it, but you're trying to make it real to you. And I would contend that the Scripture alone is sufficient enough to give us all the info we need to form those theories about the Lord's death for me and for you. I don't need a Hollywood movie to help me do that. I don't need that. Especially when I know that what they put out in Hollywood really isn't fit to see most of the time. Now that's Jeff's opinion. If you go and see it, are you guilty of sin? I'm not saying that. You make up your own mind. But I want you to think about this. Because it would affect your thinking. It most certainly would. Theorizing at the cross. The cross needs to seem real to us. Absolutely. Must never be some long, far off, distant thing that I just have no connection to at all. Some things are historically. I wasn't even born yet when President Kennedy was assassinated. But that's, as I hear my parents and other people say, that was one of the more traumatic moments in our nation's history. Everybody talked about it. It was bad. So in my mind, outside of my schoolwork, when I was in school, I've got no connection to that. I didn't witness it. I didn't see it. It's hard for me to connect with that event because I really didn't have any part with it. And I'm going back almost 2,000 years before that to this event. But the Bible is here to make us feel connected to that, and the Bible convicts us of sin. And that being the case, then I see my need for this event. And it needs to seem real to us. Vividly real. And if it doesn't move you, if thinking about, theorizing about the cross doesn't make you feel the absolute weight and guilt of your sin, then you're hard-hearted. You have a heart problem. We sing a hymn sometimes, Lord, make Calvary real to me. Beautiful words in that hymn. And that needs to be the case. It needs to seem real to us. Passages like Isaiah 53, that's read at the table many times. The suffering Savior, the suffering servant. The 22nd Psalm was another one. The gospel accounts of this event. We can open our copies, brethren, of the Scripture and read these words that are inspired of God. And I firmly believe they can seem so real to us, it's as if we're there at the cross. And we can see these things happening. And I believe that's precisely what Paul's talking about when he says in Ephesians 5, 25 and 27, when he's speaking about the fact that Jesus gave himself, that's a reference to his death, he gave himself, he loved himself for his wife, and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water, by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. It's to make us better. That's what Paul says. He gave himself so that I would be cleansed, so that I would be blameless, so that I would be holy. And that's all part of saying that when I read this, it seems real to me. It'll make me so ashamed of my sinfulness and so cognizant of my need for mercy and salvation, it'll make me a better person and I'll change myself. I'll repent of my sin. and I'll do what the crucified master tells me to do so that I'm better. I don't need a movie to help me do that. The Bible alone can help me do that. It's sufficient enough. Sin needs to seem real. Don't ever get to the point where you're calloused by your own sin. Don't graduate to that level. The love of God needs to seem real to us. The demands of the cross need to seem real to us. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. We all have a cross to bear. So whenever you read about the cross, you read passages like Luke 23, 33-35, and you read Matthew 27, 55, you will form an opinion. You will theorize about the cross and the Christ on the cross. And you'll do that just like those listed, we read, when they literally, the text says, stood there and beheld, or they looked on, and they theorized, they formed these opinions. You'll do the same thing when you read the Scripture. So we ask you quite simply tonight, what do you behold when you think about the cross of Christ? Hope I've given you something to think about tonight. Chew on it a while. Meditate on it. And see if it's not what the Bible would teach, if it's not so. This event we've discussed tonight is at the very center of your need if you're outside the Lord. He died for you, my friend. If you're not a Christian, this event took place so that you could become one. Just because He died doesn't mean you're saved. That'd be universal salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that. But His death made possible your salvation. Now He asks of you to do what He tells you to do so that you can receive His pardon. Tonight, will you confess your faith? Will you confess Him as Lord? Will you repent of sin? Will you be buried in baptism, having your sins washed away? Rise up to walk as a new creature. Would you do that tonight? Don't go home out of safety. Don't go home lost. You don't have to come here. Hope the preaching of the gospel has pricked your heart to some extent that you're wanting to do this. If you have done that in the past, but you have failed in some way in your life, whether you're living shamefully publicly, or it's a private matter between you and another person that is, now stands between you and God. Whatever that is, you take care of that tonight. If you brought reproach on Christ, and because of that, also on His body, the church, then yet needs to be acknowledged publicly. Repent of that, and pray God forgive you, and He will. And we'll pray with you, we'll hold you up, we'll comfort you, we'll exhort you, we'll help you any way that we can, because why? Because we love you. You're our brother or sister, and we want you to do right. So as Brother Bill leads us in this hymn tonight, would you please come to the Lord while we stand and sing to encourage you.